Okay, welcome to all of you and to all of you. There are a couple of things I'd like to say before we get started on this morning's work. One is that it is my understanding that when you have had chemotherapy and the other things that are associated with cancer, that sometimes there are issues that you deal with for quite some time, and that there are moments along the way that sort of mark your progress of recovery. She's not wearing a hat today. When you sit in the choir and you look out at the congregation, you notice some things, and I almost couldn't sing for a minute. That's a big deal. That's a big deal, a big step. And we're glad to have you looking so good. Now, the second thing that I want you to know is that we are close to the finish and therefore close to the beginning of the real thing. What is it we are working towards? Let's just make sure everybody's on the same page. We have some visitors who don't know. We're working towards a consideration of the Baptist Faith and Message. On the back table is a copy, and I can make more copies if I need to. There is a copy of a document that has in three side-by-side columns a listing of the three versions of the Baptist Faith and Message by my count. Let me say that again. The three versions by my count of the Baptist Faith and Message, 1925, 1963, and 2000. And I have put this together in a way that will allow you to do some comparison. It's not perfect, but it's as good as I can get it. We had 100 copies last week. I think we're probably going to run out today. There is an addition, another handout in the back of the room that is one page long, and it looks like this, and there are a few of those left. This is the preliminary, or at least the summation of the end of the preliminary, of taking a little bit of a look at where Baptist came from. In order for us to have some fighting chance of appreciating everything that's going on as we start talking about the Baptist Faith and Message, probably next week. It'll depend on how far we get this morning. Now, I need to make sure that the language that we have been developing in the study that we have made so far has begun to work. So, my question first is, how many of you were in the 8 o'clock service? If you weren't, relax a moment and just enjoy. Did you hear Bill Edwards give the prayer? I want you to listen to this. That was an authentic Sandy Creek moment. Do you understand what I've said? If you've been here the last few weeks, what I've just said will make sense. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, it's on the web. Go listen to it. You can catch up. Nah, we'll review for it. You look at where Baptist came from, there are two theories that variations of those are the ones that primarily are used. What are those two theories? One is that we came from the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem that was set up by John the Baptist and Jesus, primarily by Jesus, and that we can trace our lineage right back to that. What's the second theory, or the second principle? That Baptists emerged out of the English separatist movement. What does separatist mean? What does separatist mean or imply? Once had been part of something and came out from that. What would be the opposite of that? Reformers, those who saw problems within a religious group but stayed within that tradition to try to fix those things or to address those things from the standpoint of the things. And the heart of what they saw that caused them to separate was baptism. And therefore, Baptists is the name that came. It certainly is not the only thing. Lots of other things came with this. But that was sort of the visible piece of this. What was it about baptism that had these people to the point that they felt like they had to leave? Leave what church? English separatists? Leaving the Anglican or Church of England? Right? What over in our country is now the Episcopal Church? Right? What was it about baptism that had them so concerned that they would literally face death and homelessness and everything else to stay true to what what they saw. What was it they saw? Baptism of believers was what they saw the gospel asking for and calling for. And people were being baptized as infants, and therefore they were calling for a regenerate church membership. Everybody who was a member of the church was somebody who had experienced a salvation experience with the Lord, who had surrendered to His work. They did not see baptism as bringing salvation. That's what separated Baptists from lots of other groups that had problems with some of them. They saw baptism as something that was a public witness and therefore an act of obedience to what God called on. But nevertheless, that was the dividing point. If you now trace the English separatists, they came in two flavors. I think I'll skip that this morning, but for a little while there were two flavors. They came back together. That group came to America partly to escape persecution. They went to Holland for a while. Some of them did. So there's connections with the Dutch and with the Mennonite tradition and so forth that came out of Holland. But when they came to America and settled in New England, they became known there as regular Baptists. And that's the first group that's on here. Now, in New England, the regular Baptists eventually made their way into Rhode Island. Roger Williams is very significant in that. But there was a second group of Baptists that emerged. This group of Baptists did not emerge from English Baptists, although they were influenced by that. They emerged out of a Congregationalist denomination. It had to do with a great revival that swept most of the United States, sometimes called the Great Awakening, if you want to go read about it. And some folks in the Congregationalist group responded and thought, this is exactly what God is calling on us to do. Others tried to squelch it and put it down, and that caused the division. These people who came out began to read the Scripture. They saw the call for believers baptism as well, recognized as Baptists, but they were identified as separate Baptists, separated from the congregational group. They were also located in New England. Both groups sent people down into the southern colonies. Now, there were already Baptists here. Regular Baptists already had a presence here. Separate Baptists were a little later to come in. But there were two people in particular, a guy named William Stremmen and a guy named Jubal Stearns, both in the mid-1700s, came into the South. And so sometimes when we talk about these two groups, we talk about them by the name of the place that was sort of the starting place for the expansion of that work in the South in a real and powerful way. Charleston was the heart of where the regular Baptists came from, and a place in rural North Carolina near Greensboro called Sandy Creek is where the separate Baptists were. Now, if you look on your handout, if you don't have a handout, I'll remind you there's one in the back of the room. You can get up and walk back there and see if Barbara still has a couple of them. But in the regular Baptists, there was a more formal worship, a high value on an educated laity in the Sandy Creek tradition. Worship was much more emotional, much more informal, and they not only didn't worry much about the education of their preachers, they were a little suspicious of it because they thought education could hurt and ruin people. That thought's still out there, and it may not be without some validity. But in essence, what they looked at was not so much an encounter with the Word intellectually, but an encounter with the Spirit emotionally, and something that was very real and something that was alive. Consequently, is that enough for me to say once again, when Bill Edwards prayed this morning in our worship service, that was a Sandy Creek moment? Okay. What I'm doing here is probably more of a Charleston moment. That's just the nature of it. Every once in a while, Sandy Creek sneaks in, and if you've been around here a while, you know that. Okay? We have two more of these strings or threads that are in the history of Southern Baptists in particular, threads within the experience of Baptists in the United States to look at. Those two are the landmark tradition, which I'm using as a title for a somewhat larger look at things, and what I will call the Southwest tradition. And when you have Southwest, you should take a pencil and you should write somewhere close to there, Texas, with an exclamation point. You should write Texas with an exclamation point. The term landmark is a term that a group of people coined, and it's very interesting. As we talk about this morning, both of these movements have their heart and experience within Texas. This is where the explosion was seen most clearly, and ramifications of that are still with us. In the Texas tradition, which I'll go to the Southwest tradition first. If you go to public school in Texas, you're required to take Texas history. If you go to public school in Virginia, I don't think Texas history is on the agenda. Is that right? Virginia history, I think it's right. So, consequently, you might not know everything you need to know about Texas history. Let's just check. Okay? How did Virginia become a state? It was first a colony under Great Britain. And then in the Revolutionary War, Virginia and 12 other colonies sought and gained their freedom. And Virginia became one of the original ones. So far, okay? How did Texas become a state? Texas was an independent nation. Texas was an independent nation. Somebody has made my point for me. What has come out of that experience is different from almost everything else in the South. What has come out of that is a fierce independence and a sense of being willing to fight and die for what you believe in. Remember, the Alamo is not hollow. Remember what happened at the Alamo? Everybody died. But they died for what? They died not just for freedom. They died in a very special way for religious liberty. Because what had happened was Mexico had seen this huge area that it owned. Yeah. Unpopulated, and they wanted to see it populated. So they invited Americans to come and settle. And so many came, lots of them from Tennessee. Sam Houston. Davy Crockett. There is a picture of me wearing a coonskin cap, carrying a toy rifle, and singing a particular song. At about fourth grade. It's really good. I'll show it to you sometime. Most of the people I graduated from high school with are just lined up behind me. They came. And they came in such large numbers that the Mexican government began to fear that they were going to lose that. They were right to be afraid of that. So they put in a ruling. Every new citizen, every new immigrant had to become Roman Catholic. And the old ones had a certain time period before they did. And all of a sudden, the seeds of Texas independence were born. Not just liberty, but a big piece of religious liberty as well. Worth fighting for, worth dying for. Let's just check. When did Texas achieve its status as an independent nation, independent of Mexico? 1836. Pretty good. Battle of San Jacinto, where Santa Anna and his much, much bigger army were defeated, around 1835. When did Texas become a state in the U.S.? 1845. When did the SBC come into existence? 1845. Now, I do believe that one's total coincidence, but it is still interesting. Texas comes in at a time when the Southern Baptist Convention is forming, and Texas isn't even part of the U.S. as the planning and all the rest of that is being made for that. Okay? So, in essence, Texas is big, and it brings something into the South that's different from most of the rest of the South. Mississippi is not far from Texas in geography, but it could hardly be much further in terms of spirit, context, and so forth. That's not to say that Texas is free of all the problems that Mississippi had at one time and still has to some degree today. But something else goes on out there. So, just to end that one momentarily, the handout says three things about the Southwestern or Texas tradition. What's number one? This is not an accident that this is number one. Combative. Let's fight. What's number two? Theologically conservative. What's number three? Evangelically aggressive. Now, what's missing out of there? Any discussion of how they worshiped.
What's missing out of there? Any thought of how they dealt with their preacher's education, right? That's missing out of it. Because in Texas, it was sort of something else growing up. It's a very different tradition, okay? Southern Orthodox that we talked about so long last week almost is an overlay on top of the Charleston and the Sandy Creek tradition. This one is not an overlay. This is something new. All right? I have looked for about the last 5 years from time to time for the book I read. But I read a book some years ago, and since I can't find it, I can't be absolutely sure of what I saw. But what I think I saw was the Texas Baptists between about 1850 and about 1880 were founding one school a year, one college a year over that period of time. Most of these didn't make it. But if you take a look at Baptist colleges across the South, there's way more in Texas than there are in other places. Virginia had one big one and a couple of small ones. Texas has a couple of dozen easy, and many of those are historically anyway, mainstream in the Southern Baptist tradition. So, there's something there that's unusual and different. Now, what I want to do is I want to just sort of set that aside, leave that as a backdrop. We'll come back to that as time permits. I'm trying to develop a language of being able to talk about things within the life of the Southern Baptist Convention, but I want to go to the landmark tradition. The landmark tradition starts with Tennesseans who transplanted the idea to Texas, and once it got to Texas, it took off. And the idea ties back in with something we said several weeks ago. And with something we have reviewed this morning. Where did Baptists come from? Landmark tradition emphasizes, demands. They came from the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem that Jesus set up. And that his disciples were the first members of. No question about it. Disagree, we're going to fight. And, more than that, there is no other denomination, no other group today that has that validity. Therefore, all other so-called Christian denominations are invalid. They are worthless. So, if a Methodist minister baptized you, even if it happened that they did that by immersion, a landmark Baptist would say, worthless. The only baptism that counts is a baptism by a Baptist preacher, by immersion. You don't agree? Let's fight about it. Okay? And fight about it they did. Now, landmarkism has disappeared from the scenes. You don't hear it talked about too much. Every once in a while you drive down a road, and you'll see a little church somewhere, and it'll have landmark in its name somewhere. And you know something about the heritage of that place. But for the most part, it's gone. And it's gone from memory because the people who espoused it primarily within the context of Texas and got put down. They got put down twice. Once in the late 1800s and once in the first quarter of the 1900s. In the 1800s, let me remind myself, there was a guy named Hayden who was the editor of the Texas Baptist paper. Do you know that there is a Virginia Baptist paper? Do you know that there are two Virginia Baptist papers? Virginia now has a Baptist paper called the Religious Herald. Give $12 to the church office and subscribe for a year. I suggest you do that. There's a second group, the Conservative Baptists. It's called the Conservative Southern Baptist Fellowship of Virginia. I forget, but it gets SB and V in its initials. And they publish a newsletter called the Baptist Banner. And if you want to see a copy, I can show you a copy of that. Thanks to a friend who supplies me with those from time to time. Okay. Now, this guy, Hayden, was editor of the Texas Baptist paper, and he was also a landmarkist. And so he used his position in that paper to begin to put his ideas forward. And he put his ideas forward in an extremely interesting way. I will simply report this for you to think about. He did it by attacking everybody he disagreed with. I'm quoting here. He used his position. He was a member of the executive board of the Baptist General Convention of Texas and the editor of the Texas Baptist Herald. He used his position to launch attacks on individual leaders and mission programs of Texas Baptist. And in 1897, after about 5 or 6 years of this, he was denied a seat at the Baptist General Convention of Texas annual meeting, and he and his followers withdrew from the convention to form a denomination of their own. A guy named J. Frank Norris, who came along in the 1910s, 1920s, very similar things, very powerful church in Fort Worth, Texas. This was a guy who was simultaneously, in 1920s, he was simultaneously pastor of two churches. One church was a huge church in Fort Worth. Second church was a huge church in Detroit, Michigan. He was simultaneously pastor of both churches in 1920s. I don't know. The same sort of thing happened. He was pushing the exclusivity. I didn't say it right. The exclusivity. I said it right the second time. Don't like it. The exclusivity of Baptists. We're the only ones that have it right, and nobody else has any validity at all. Presbyterians are all lost. Methodists are all lost. Catholics, we don't even talk about that. We trace our ancestry back. There was an arrogance and a pride and a smugness that went along with this, and a condescension or a dismissal of everything else. And it was sort of a roll the wagons and let's fight attitude. And Texas Baptist, not quite the same way, invited him to say goodbye, basically put down his ideas and told him so clearly. And he pulled out with his followers. If you look at independent Baptists today, the independent Baptists today trace their history back to these two guys and persons like them, who essentially said, we're the only ones that have it right. Nobody else does. And we're going to do things that way. There's way more that I would need to talk about to give you the full picture, the full sense of how this works. But I want you to notice a couple of things. One is, attitude has a bit of pride built into it. We've got it right. And, secondly, those with whom we disagree, we attack. Now, there is a third piece that you need to lay alongside of these two. The Texas history sort of lends itself to these confrontations. The rise of landmarkism gave the proximate cause for the fight. But there was one thing that was more than anything the lit match that lit the fuse that set off the explosion, especially the one in the 20s. Now, having said that much, does anybody know what that is? Let me give you one word, and I think it'll probably help. Scopes. Did that help? What was the issue? Evolution. But it's not just evolution. There's a collection of things that circulate in that. Evolution is the word we can use to summarize it, and I encourage you to use that word to summarize it. But let me make sure that you understand what's in the collection. What's in the collection is, number one, evolution versus what?
Creation.
I didn't hear you.
Creationism.
Yeah, is it evolution versus creation or evolution versus creationism?
Creationism.
Now, let's pause for a moment. What is the difference between those two words?
I'm sorry, I can't go any further this morning.
Let's see. Yeah, I know. It says dangerous ground, and boy, am I on it now. I'm going to turn it where I get my feet completely on it. What's the difference between creation versus evolution and creationism versus evolution? Chicken, huh? Would you like to borrow my sign?
I'm good. We'll look up the chairs.
I'm
going to
go over Angel's
food
and dress. I'm just thinking about it logically. Creation is an act of making, becoming. Creation is a physical process. Creationism was possibly a belief that that is that that is the only way, or that that is, there's a difference between something being created, because you created in numerous ways. Maybe creation is, and then feeling that there's only one.
When I use the term, that's where I end up. The argument ought to be between evolution, a sense of how everything around us came to be, and creation, who's behind all that's here and came to be. The fight is seldom placed there. The fight is usually placed between evolution, blind chance, and a lot of time is what brought everything that is into being the way it is. And creationism, God is the one who created it, and he created it in this exact way. Creation is the position from which I think Christians ought to argue, and now I am firmly on my piece of paper because this is the most dangerous ground I could get on this morning, I think. The question of how God did it is, in my opinion, less important than that God did it. Because as soon as you start to argue, well, it was this way or it was that way, I think most Christians are in deep trouble of carrying that argument too terribly far. Now, let me back up and say, there is a thread that is beginning to emerge today, something called intelligent design. And I would simply encourage you to watch for that term and watch for things that are said about it, because this is putting the argument, I think, back in a more reasonable place. If everything is here came from blind chance, or if everything that is here came from God's creative activity, and the argument of intelligent design says what is here can't be explained by blind chance. It can only be explained by some intelligent design, where God becomes an example of that. Now, I saw your hand, Michael. I don't know how... I'm willing to come back to this for a more full discussion on another day. But for the morning, all I really need for you to know is that what happened in Texas, especially with that second wave with NARS, was that standing behind this was evolution versus creationism, a particular way that God created. And the requirement of, you know, either you believe in this or you're a heretic, and great divisions were created at that time. The Scopes trial in Tennessee was a reflection of that. Texas actually had it first. The Scopes trial was in 1925. Texas, it was around 1919, 1920 when the Texas legislature put in things that basically were going to forbid any teaching about evolution and this sort of thing. Now, there was another piece to this. That, as I say, evolution is one of about three things. Evolution versus creationism was one factor in this. There was a second factor, and this one involved the Germans. That's going to sound screwy until I take it a step or two further, unless you're already in the know on this. How did this involve the Germans? The Germans were studying the Scripture. But it could be said that the Germans were not necessarily studying the Scripture from a belief that the Scripture was absolutely and totally reliable. They were instead studying it like you would any other literature from ancient times. The term that's often used for this is higher criticism. Higher begs the question of higher than what. But in essence, what happened was that as they began to look at things, they began to see reasons for doubt. And the folks in the Landmark movement and most of the folks in the Baptist movement had some trouble with that. Doubting Scripture is a dangerous road to start on. And the conflict of this sort of centered on, what do you do with Genesis? And so evolution versus creationism on the one hand, higher criticism on the other hand, maybe Scripture is not as reliable as you think. Those issues were sailing through there. Okay. And then the question of Baptist exclusivity and so forth became sort of the third point in all of this. Now, let me pause for a second. I ended up on Friday of this week having about a two-hour lunch with a friend of mine who lived through some of this. His father was a pastor in Texas in those days and has been in the Southern Baptist Convention since sometimes in the 30s, and my friend had actually gone with him to a number of these. And so I checked out a few things with him. And one of the things he pointed out to me, which I hadn't thought about, was if you picked up virtually any newspaper in the U.S., including the New York Times or the Washington Post, it would be hard to find a week in which, if not the front page, a major article somewhere within the paper would be talking about evolution versus creationism, would be talking about higher criticism, you know, can you trust the Bible, or some variation on that thing. All the way from about 1918, the end of World War II, until a certain Tuesday in 1929. What happened on Monday and Tuesday of a certain week in 1929? And suddenly, from that point forward, you seldom read any story about either of them, because the economy had collapsed and the concerns of the U.S. had turned to other things and the media attention moved from them. Still okay? All right. What happened in the Baptist denomination with this internecine fight, this fight between folks who said, essentially, we trust the Bible. The Bible is literally truth. And those who said, we trust the Spirit to lead us to truth, I have just horribly, terribly oversimplified it and would be attacked by both sides for what I said. That fight in other denominations led to splits. Most of the other mainstream denominations ended up finding splits. The most visible one, the one that many of you might know about if you pay attention to this kind of thing, happened within the Lutherans. What's the name of the Lutheran denomination within the United States? Do you know its full name? Yeah, one is and the other is, because there's not one, there's two. Okay? Which one is the conservative one? It's the Missouri Synod Lutheran. The group that would line up with, maybe not in any sense perfectly with all the things that Jeff Frank Norris and some of his followers were doing, but the ones that would generally line up there ended up moving out. The Baptists were a little later to come to this turmoil. They were a little less clear about sorting it all out and settling it. Norris and his folks just left. And the ones who remained simply said, well, I guess if nobody's here to fight, we'll just not discuss it anymore. Never really addressed all the issues that were there, and by my friend's language, swept it under the rug, where it stayed until maybe the 70s, late 70s, early 80s, and it erupted in Baptist life again. Not in the same form, not in the same name. Some of you will be aware, not everybody maybe, but some of you may be aware that there has been some small sense of controversy within the Southern Baptist Convention since the early 80s, late 70s. And a lot of that has been refighting some of these issues that were fought in the 1920s and some of these issues that were fought way back there. Okay? Now, if you're still with me, I have a point of conclusion I would like to go to. The point of conclusion is this. I have prepared a handout that has the three versions of the Baptist faith and message on it. When was the first one issued? 1925. Why? Why that year? In part because of the landmark issue. In part because of the turmoil of those who said, you know, evolution is an issue. You don't know what you believe. Now, let's go back and remember. These two big threads, remember, these are sort of the rivers underneath. This was laid on top. What did these two groups think about writing down a confession? Go back in your outline and take a look. I can help you if you like. Take a look in number three in the separate Baptist tradition, the Sandy Creek. What does it say? I won't have anything to do with that. Take a look at number one in the Charleston, a regular Baptist. They like that. Used it quite regularly. So the Baptists split off. Here's two strong threads. One of them says, we don't want to have anything to do with this. What human beings put down on paper is not inherently trustworthy. What God put down in His Word, we can trust that. But what human beings might now say about it, that's not something that we can trust. And so with those two, you can almost sense that they said, well, you know, if we start to write a confession or a creed, we're probably going to end up with a fight that's going to cause us to split. Our value of working together is higher than that. But when all of this came in the late 1910s and the early 1920s, the writing of that confession was something that all agreed needed to be done. Now, when you read that confession, it reads remarkably like another confession. A confession written in 1833 in New Hampshire. In fact, it's called the New Hampshire Confession of 1833, of all things. Okay? Now, New Hampshire Confession of 1833. That's not Charleston. That's not Sandy Creek. What's that? That's the regular Baptist back up in the north who like confessions of faith and so forth, right? I didn't put that down because I decided four columns wide would make so few words on each one, but you can go onto the internet and download it if you like, and if you can't find it, come see me and I'll give you a copy. Lots of words in the 1925 version look a whole lot like the 1833 version. So in essence, the group that would have had some questions about that subordinates those questions in light of the need to clarify, well, what do we believe? Because it's come under attack. Okay? Now, I'm almost ready for us to begin the beginning of looking at that. Why 1925? Why 1963? And why 2000? For times that the Baptist Faith and Message was put together or significantly revised. Why those particular years? Something was happening that created questions about what do we believe. And you go back and you look at the confession that was written back then and you do some revision to make it reflect where you are today. In that sense, the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 has an honorable and worthy place. That's where the convention was in 2000. They actually had some amendments in 1998, 1999, and then those amendments were incorporated into a somewhat larger revision. I haven't tried to put all the changes from 1925 to 1963, but I have tried to highlight the changes from 63 to 2000. So when you look through here, you will see some words in bold in that center column. Those are words or phrases that were either taken out or significantly altered between 63 and 2000. And in 2000, you'll see some words in bold. Those are the ones that were either put in brand new or put in place of some things taken out. And generally, things will be close enough together in those two columns that you can spot which is which. I'm trying to get you ready for the study that you will do in the next few weeks. All right? Today's the last day. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in Scripture. It's only been, I think, 3 or 4 weeks that we've done this. And then we're going to stop and we're going to go back to the Bible next week and begin to look at what the Baptist Faith and Message talks about. Right? But I want to get you to the point where you can read this. As you read this, the changes that you see will reflect both whatever the turmoil was that caused the writing, and it will reflect, to some degree, the nature of the people who were in charge of doing the writing. Because that changed between 1963 and 2000 in a way that was much more dramatic than what happened between 25 and 63. Okay? Now, I need to spend just one more minute on 1963. Something happened that caused the revision to come in 1963. That happened in 1962. Does anybody know what that was?
A commentary.
It was actually a commentary on the whole Bible. There were going to be 30 volumes or 20 volumes or 25 volumes, and each volume would deal with one book or with two or three books. And the first book in the series was going to deal with Genesis. And the guy that wrote it had the temerity to put down in writing what was being taught in the seminaries. And what was being taught in the seminaries had been affected enough by higher criticism that there were words in there that could be interpreted as casting doubt on the Bible. Now, let me repeat that, because I think I said that about as carefully as I've ever said anything. Words were said that were being said in the seminary classroom that could be interpreted as casting doubt on the Bible. And some people concluded that that's what they were doing. They called for this particular professor to be ousted from the seminary. They called for the book to be taken off the shelves of the Baptist bookstores and no longer available to the public. Okay? I have my copy. Now, actually, there were two books. There were two that this happened with. One happened first. It wasn't quite as controversial when the second one came behind it, especially when the second one came behind it and was supposed to be written for people in the pews. It was not supposed to be, it was not written for theological students. It was written for lay people. And that's the one that set the torch off. Okay? Now, what did he say? Essentially, what he said was interpreted as giving support to evolution as against creationism. And therefore, here came the old choice from 1920s back up. I don't want to undercut the importance of that fight. I do want to say one more time, I think the place to fight is not how, but who. Is God responsible in His creative activity for everything that's here? And, or is blind chance responsible? That's the place I think Christians can take a stand that is strong and solid. And then we can leave the rest for folks to worry about. A lot of folks see that as a cop-out. A lot of folks see that as denying Scripture. Words like that can be taken to mean that I don't believe in God's creative activity, that I believe instead in evolution. And everybody, their definitions sort of roll into this. But anyway, that's what happened. By the time 2000 came, the revolution that happened in the Southern Baptist Convention, where the folks who were more focused on doctrinal thought and doctrinal purity had taken control of the Southern Baptist Convention, and so what was written in 2000 reflected that. And so the big changes occur. There are some significant changes that occur between those two, many of which you will know about, but we will get to those in time. Now, what questions, comments, observations, or criticisms do you have? John.
1950, Labor Day week, Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee.
That's a good place to be.
To help a student move his belongings back to Richmond. On the Sunday afternoon of that weekend, one of his friends was to be ordained in a Southern Baptist church. Closed communion. He would not endorse closed communion, and most of the ordination council walked out of the service because he did not endorse closed communion.
I'm out. Let me give you one definition very quickly, because there are some people like Susan who might be saying, what's closed communion? Closed communion is if the Baptists are the only true church, then the only people who can take communion in a Baptist church are people who have been immersed by a Baptist in a Baptist river. I joked. I put a joke on. I tried to lighten the mood just a little bit. That was a joke. The front part wasn't. Okay? Now, going along with this is something called alien immersion. Anybody want to guess that one? First of all, baptism is only by immersion, which I happen to agree with. I think that's right. But what that says is, if no church outside the Baptist church is authentic, the word they used was all the rest are simply religious societies led by humans with no validity in God's kingdom whatsoever. That would include, again, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, etc., etc. Even if you were immersed, if you were immersed in one of those other traditions, you haven't been immersed by the true tradition, therefore, you haven't been baptized. That's alien immersion. Okay? Now, pause for just a minute. I actually have something I haven't shared with you. It's really, really good. Okay. I've got a bunch of pages on each one of these topics. I've chosen not to read them for you. This is I've stolen it from somebody else, and I decided I would only copy a little. But here's what he says. Grandpa Martin was a model church member. This is this fellow's grandpa. When growing up, I seldom remember attending church when Grandpa was not there. Grandpa was active in almost all the church's activities. He attended Sunday school, training union, and only missed a Sunday evening service on the rarest of occasions. When we built the new building, Grandpa was one of those tireless individuals who shoveled dirt, mixed mortar, carried blocks, and painted walls. Lois, you know those kinds of people, right? Lois, if you don't know, is a charter member of this church and watched some of the mortar and so forth. And Jim and Norma came in without too much time going by. And Jamie and some others. Often he cut the church lawn, never accepting financial remuneration for his services. Pastors knew Grandpa as the preacher's friend. He was quick to compliment and slow to complain. Yet, yes, sir, few who attended my home church were as faithful as my grandfather. So when I was a teenager, I was shocked to discover that Grandpa was not a church member. When I asked him why he never joined the church, he dryly replied, "I just figured I never needed to get dunked again. Weren't nothing wrong with my first baptism. I couldn't see no reason for being baptized again." End of quote. As we continued to talk, he explained the situation. He had accepted Christ as a boy during a revival meeting jointly sponsored by the Methodists and the Baptists in his town. In those days, Methodists and Baptists often shared the same building. The Methodist congregation met on the first and third Sunday. The Baptists met on the second and fourth. After the revival, the preachers took turns baptizing all the converts, and the Methodist preacher baptized him in a river by immersion. That wasn't good enough for the Baptists. And he says, that's it. That sort of gives you a piece of some of that. Alien immersion, closed communion. These were marks of landmarkism. And agree or be gone. Are there other comments? Comments, suggestions? Yes. How many people would like to have a copy of the Baptist Faith and Message stuff and haven't gotten it yet? So if I made 20, we'd probably have the 5 or 6 when we need. Let's say 25. Yeah. I'm thinking about the next group. There's 5 or 6 in here, and they'll probably be that many for the next couple of weeks. John?
Isn't there a movement on right now that is trying to bring evolution and creationism together?
There is something called intelligent design that is seeking to say God is the one who created all that's here, but the processes that he used might be the processes that evolutionary scientists are reporting. The term is called intelligent design. When you start looking at it, it is not evolution just with God in charge. That's not it. It is instead a picture that says God may have used time, but there were moments in that time when something was done that the evolutionary process could never do. Did any of you watch the public television or the Animal Planet special on giraffes last night? Any of you do that? There was a basketball game on, and there were a couple of movies on, but the giraffes were way better than any of that. Let me report something to you. Giraffes have the highest blood pressure of any animal, any mammal in creation. Why do you think they have a high blood pressure? They got blood out of the brain, right? Okay, now, do you know how you do that? Do you know how you do that in the giraffe? The giraffe's body is covered, you and I would call it skin, but there's more to it than that, with the equivalent of an F-15 flight suit. That's the term that those people used. They're not talking about creationism versus evolution. They're just telling you about giraffes. And they're saying within the giraffe's body are structures that are found nowhere else to support that blood pressure and to allow the thing to work without the kinds of burstings that might otherwise take place. And they use the phrase like a fighter pilot's flight suit, which, as you may remember, puts pressure on at various places to keep the blood going where the blood needs to go. Now, an intelligent design person would say that there was a point in time where God said, we need that. No mutation is going to get me there. Nothing else is going to get me there, but we're going to do that. Or at least so I read the thing. Again, like everything else, I'm saying it's oversimplified. But the term intelligent design is, I think, the evolutionists, the folks who are gung-ho for evolution, it's almost like a religion because there's a belief system that's very strong. They dismiss rather than engage. The creationism folks dismiss rather than engage. The intelligent design people are sort of, I think, standing in the middle and trying to engage both sides. And it's a much more interesting place. There are some very interesting folks in that movement who I think are beginning to raise some interesting points. But just look for the term intelligent design.
Okay. Just one other.
Yeah.
Where did the Pentecostals
They came out of many of the same roots that we did, but emphasized the emotional and so that quite a bit more. Elevated the gift of tongues to a level. I don't hear them doing that now as much as they did at one time, but elevated one gift above others, which Baptists would have had, I think, trouble with. I remember hearing a pastor that I have a great deal of confidence in say one time, I don't agree with their theology on many points, but I sure admire how on fire they are for the Lord. And I think words of that kind that create community across divides. I think Pentecostals and Baptists are different enough and have been for a long time that tracing them back probably wouldn't find much of the same roots. But having said that, there is something of the emotional flavor there that I think is in the right context and at the right time something that's powerful. Yes, my friend. One more, and then we got to quit because we're over time.
This is fascinating. This is a lot of opportunity to really think and learn. There are a lot of good workshops on campus right now. One of them I sit in on last Wednesday was on Iraq. And you look at Iraq, part of the Middle East today, they're talking about Baptists here. And if you look at the Islam, Muslims, the Shiites don't believe the Sunnis are Muslims. The Muslims and Sunnis don't believe Shiites are Muslims, so they've been trying to kill each other for a long time. You're not Muslim. You're not Shiite, you're not Muslim, you're not Sunni, you're not Muslim. So that seems like it's going through not just Baptists, but a whole lot of different things.
Yeah. I have not said the word fundamentalism this morning, although that fits pretty closely with landmarkism and can fit with that. Your assignment for next week is to read the preamble and the first piece. Now, I'm going to count in terms of the 63 to 2000 section. So we're going to talk about the first block or unit, and that's on the scriptures. That's on the scriptures. That's what we're going to talk about next week. There are some scriptures listed there. I encourage you to look those up and read them. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for our fathers and our mothers in the faith. And today, although it may seem silly, I thank you for what a variety they are. Because if we look back at our history, we see there have been times when we can do what Scripture calls us to do. Love each other in spite of differences. That's the way families have to work. That's the way you call on your church to work. And we pray that you would teach us how to be sensitive to the concerns, needs, thoughts of each other. And yet, in all of that, to affirm you as Lord. And to affirm that we are called into your service. The pastor has taught us this morning that the big thing we try to work on here is winning the lost, or it should be. Teach us how to keep our sight focused on the big things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.